Well, if you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of James, James in chapter number 4, and if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word this morning. My message is titled, The Humble Pursuit of the Way. The Humble Pursuit of the Way. And our text this morning is James 4, verses 7 through 12. James 4, verses 7 through 12. This is a response, or it is the therefore that follows verses 1 through 6. I'm going to begin actually in verse number 6 this morning. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. For he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Father, I pray this morning that you would take this earthen vessel and knowing my frailties, my weaknesses, my struggles, knowing my absolute desperation and neediness of you, knowing even the struggles in preparing for this sermon this week and the testing and the trials of whether or not I would follow what it says and walk in humility in times where pride wanted to rise up. Knowing Lord, how short I fall. Lord, I pray that we would all remember that it is you who gives grace to walk in the way of the Christian life. And not only do you give grace, but you give more grace to help us on the journey. I pray this morning that you would be with every believer that is here today. Help them to know that this is the calling that God has placed on all of our life, that we would seek to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called as Christians. And that we would recognize that God's word is not just a theoretical book about theological truth to know in our minds, but there is a practical, there is a therefore following the doctrinal instruction. There is a boots on the ground practice that we are called to follow in. And this morning I pray that we would learn the way more perfectly, the way of walking with Jesus, the way of walking in humility. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In John's Gospel, In chapter 14, we are given some beautiful words of encouragement. Words that oftentimes may be shared at a funeral or time of need, but really they are practical for all of life. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled, for ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, how we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way, the path? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." This morning, I want to bring a message titled, "The Humble Pursuit of the Way." It is really a message about the humble pursuit of walking like Jesus, the humble pursuit of walking with Jesus, the humble pursuit of the path he calls all of us to follow. The way is a term that we find in the New Testament. As we went through the book of Acts recently, we saw on many different occasions this term, the people of the way. It was how they were referred to. Christians, one of their earliest designations was just the people of the way. These were the people that were following the way of Christ. They were following the path that this Messiah, Jesus, who had traversed Galilee, that he had called them to follow. It's a term that embodies the entire Christian system, as it were. The Christian way of life. From our manner of salvation, how we come to faith in Christ, we come the only way to the Father, as I just read in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way." This is an exclusive path. It's the narrow way that leads to life. It's the broad way, the scripture says, that leadeth to destruction. Jesus is not a way of many ways. Jesus is not one option out of an entree of plans. He's not one of many different religious ways that will get you to the same place. He is the way. He is the path. And those exclusive claims are something that we as Christian cannot be ashamed of, because God has called us to recognize that He and He alone is the way. He and He alone is God, and He is a jealous God. He's the truth, and He is the life. This life that we are called to live is a part of that which is the way. It's not just about how we enter into a relationship with Him, but even if you think about this terminology of the way, this has the idea of it's something that you enter into, but the way, meaning a path or a road, like we have in our culture still this in usage, we have highways, right? We have Warren and Wagga and Wheaton Way, right? We understand this in our nomenclature still today. It's a path, it's a road, and so is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is an admonishment to those of you who think all that is important is that you got saved, that you entered into a relationship with God. If that's what you think the extent of the Christian life is, you are sadly mistaken. And maybe, possibly, you're not even on the way. This is, God is not just interested in giving people golden tickets to heaven, that you just take this ticket and you're in. He wants us to be walking on the way, on the path that is in following him, growing more and more into his likeness, seeking to become more and more like the one who walked the way for us. He came to set an example. He came to model for us how we are to live. And he did it in absolute perfection. He was the perfect man. And now we are called, though imperfectly, to follow after him in the way. And the way of Jesus, when we look in the scriptures, is a way that led to a cross. You would say, surely that is not the way for us. Oh, indeed, God has called us to walk in that way. But it's not the death of a Roman cross, but the death of ourselves. To make our life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which the scripture says is our reasonable service. Many times throughout the book of Acts, it is the Christian faith, as I said, is referred to as the way. Here's one example in Acts chapter 9, verse 2. It says, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That was Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings. And he said, look for people, doesn't matter whether they're men or they're women, if they are people of this way, if there are people of the way, bring them to me. He was hailing men and women and casting them into prison. It's an identification of people who are following a master, people who are following a Messiah. And that is what we are called to do. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first part of the context of what we're looking at this morning in James chapter number 4, verses 1 through 6. And we learned how pride and jealousy and envy bring destruction to the people of God and to the world around us. And yet, this is what the world runs on. The way of the world is fueled by pride, jealousy, envy, success in a worldly way. That's why we're admonished as God's people. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? We still have this fight with the old man. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and obtain. And cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss or ask wrongly, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And there's a way of living that is called the broad way that God does not want us as his followers to walk on, to follow after. But his word and his spirit that lives within us reveal to us a better way. Do you not think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There is a way in which we can live. There is a proud way in which we can live where we have it handled. We're going to do it our own way. We're going to follow the path that this culture, that we could define as the worldliness of the culture, that the way of living that the world tells us to live, we can seek to live that way and say, this is how I'm going to live. And what we have is God resisting us. But we also see God in this passage of scripture giving grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, to be humble doesn't mean to be cast down, lacking confidence, unsure. That's not humility. Right? Some people have that idea of humility being something like, I'm just not good at anything. I'm just so humble. I can't even look up. I can't even look at people in the eye. I don't want to appear proud. That's not humility. That's not Jesus either, by the way. Jesus, who was the beautiful, most perfect picture of humility, was not that at all. He was bold and confident in the work that God had called him to do, but he did all of it with grace and in a spirit of humility, willing ultimately to give his life for others who were undeserving. Passage began with fightings and quarrels that happen even amongst professing believers. But it ended with an encouragement to have a renewed desire to war against the flesh and to walk in the way with God, learning the way of humility. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Micah 6:8. It says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to do what is right, to do what is just for all of mankind, to love mercy, to love not giving what people deserve, to love not standing in the place of judgment, but to be merciful and to walk humbly with thy God. Remember those words in James chapter number 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And why does he give more grace? Is it so that we can do nothing with it? No, he gives more grace so that we can walk the way of Christ in humility in a world that is the polar opposite of that. He gives more grace so that we can follow him. You say, but how do we do that? Let me give you 10 commandments of how we can follow a path of humility. You say, why 10 commandments? Because that is exactly how many imperatives are found in the preceding, in the following verses. There are 10, specifically, 10 practical how-tos of how we should follow walking in humility. How many of you like, we like to know, just tell me what to do. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? Here it is. This is the wherefore. This is the therefore, if you will, if as far as here's what he's told us to do. He's told us to walk in a way of humility. And we say, but how? He says, well, I'll give you grace to do that. But how? I'll give you more grace to do that. But how? It's following. In these verses, verses 7 through 12, there are 10 commands. These are aorist imperatives, meaning extremely urgent and important and essential authoritative commands. And they are the application of what happened in verses 1 through 6. They are the how to live and walk in humility. They are the how to follow in the way of Christ. And all of them relate specifically, and this is really important, and I'll be honest with you. All of them relate specifically to the personal relationship of the believer with the Lord, revealing that practicing the spiritual disciplines is paramount to the life of the believer, living in victory and walking the way of Christ, which is the way of humility. Beloved, I cannot stress enough how much when you're going through struggles or difficulties or heartaches or even seasons where you feel pride and overconfident in yourself, that the thing that Satan uses to draw us away from God is getting us away from the personal spiritual relationship, the personal walk with God, those times of intimacy where prayer is fervent and it is consistent, where time in the Word of God is just like eating. There is a desire to say, I want the Word of God more than anything else. There is a heart to share the gospel of the grace of God because you have a desire for personal witness. And I want to say that it is not an uncommon thing when you're going through life that you have seasons where you start to struggle in your personal walk with God, and it begins to reflect in your relationship with God, and you begin to not have that sense of nearness. That's what he's addressing. That's what James is addressing in this passage of Scripture. But the personal relationship of a believer with the Lord is paramount to walking in victory and walking in the way of Christ. What does it take? The first one is this. It takes a complete commitment to God. The first two imperatives, the first two commands are like magnets. They have an opposite reaction. Submit, verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can't do one without doing the other. Submission is the first step. Submission, which is the way to a relationship with God. Submission. I know. Some of you right now just started to not like me because I used the word submission. This is not just for women in a relationship of marriage. This is about all of us in a relationship with God. And what does it require? Submission. Say, I don't submit to anybody. Then you can't walk in the way. Submission is the way to a relationship with God. Here's what verse 7 says. Submit yourselves therefore to God. You want to walk in the way of humility? You want to have the grace of God being given? You want more grace being bestowed upon you? You want God to not resist you in your walk and in your relationship with Him? Then submit yourself. Submit yourself to God in every way, to every ordinance of God. Submit yourself to every truth of God. It begins with submission. Submit is a military term. It means to line up under. Right? God wants us to recognize Him as the great commander-in-chief, to use military terms. The perfect God, the ruler of all the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And He says, you want to walk in the way? Follow me. Get in line. Yes, Lord. Your servant hears. I want to follow the way. I want to follow the path. I want to walk in humility. I want to have a heart that says, Lord, let me walk in submission to you. 2 Timothy says this, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What does a soldier of Jesus Christ do? He's got to endure hardness, but to do that, to be a soldier, you have to follow the way. You have to submit to the commander-in-chief. No man, it says, that warreth and entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That means when you enlist, so to speak, in the army of God, metaphorically speaking, when you enlist with God, he says you have to leave the world and you have to follow me. You have to take up your cross and follow me. Matthew says it this way with a kind of a different illustration. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and it uses the word mammon. It's literally talking about this world's goods, this world's way of living, this world's riches. It doesn't mean in this case, don't take it the wrong sense, doesn't mean that money is wrong. That's not the point of it at all. It's talking about a way of living for God or living for the world. You cannot be divided. Choose you this day who you will serve, Joshua said. Whether the gods on the other side of the flood in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we are going to get in line. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow the way. We're going to submit ourselves to God. But when you submit to God, there has to be an opposite reaction towards the devil. Now, the devil is real. Satan is real. Evil is real. But in the context of this, we have to recognize that this is speaking really about the fact that he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of wickedness and darkness. He controls the world system. And when we talk about worldliness that we're to flee from, this is what it is. You cannot be a worldly Christian. Those two things don't go together. There is the way of Christ, that is the way of humility, and there is the way of the world, and that's the way of the devil, to put it bluntly. Again, I remind you, this does not mean that you're either following Jesus and the path of the way, or you're out, you know, at seances dancing naked around fires, sacrificing things. Not that those things don't ever happen, satanic things and satanic rituals, and I'm not making light of that. I'm saying that we in our lives struggle because we think, I'm not doing anything like that. My question is not, are you out taking part in some seance somewhere? It's, are you living your life devoted to the things of this world? Are you living your life for the path of the way that is the broad way that leads to destruction? Are you living for the things that are of your father, the devil? So if you're going to submit to God, then you have to likewise resist the devil. It's interesting, isn't it? The same language that he's used before in verse number 6 of our passage. He says, but God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what does he want us to do? He wants the humble to get in submission to him and to resist the devil. You see how it's flipped? God is going to stop resisting us when we walk in the way, when we follow in his path. And we, if we're going to follow in his path, we have to resist the devil. We have to resist Satan and all of his devices. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we not only need submission to God, but we need resistance against the devil. To resist means this. To take a stand against. Okay? What does the military do? Takes a stand against an enemy. What is the word submission? It's following in line. It's getting in line under the one who is the king. It's standing in line, following the way of our Lord and Savior, our great warrior king. And he says, if you're going to stand in submission, if you're going to stand in submission, you're going to follow the way, you're going to have to stand against the wiles and the trickery of the devil. You're going to have to stand against the forces of this world. You got to resist. Do not submit to fear. Stand against him. Here's what 1 Peter says. Peter writes these words, be sober, be vigilant, be serious-minded and on guard. Why? Because Satan is sneaky. He's deceptive.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that means the enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. What is this saying? It's saying you need to follow after God, and you need to be taking a stand, resisting against the devil, recognizing that you have to do it vigilantly because he's constantly on the move. He's like a lion ready to roar, ready for the attack. He says the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren as are in the world. What is that referencing? This is a similar language to back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, when he talks about the wise man who builds his house upon a rock and the foolish man who builds their house upon the sand. Remember that story? We looked at it last week. Remember that account, and what was distinct about it is that both of those homes had the rains come and the winds blow and beat upon the house. What is this talking about? This means that just because you're walking in the way doesn't mean you're not going to face a difficulty, adversity, trials, tribulation, grief, loss. Here's what people think. If I follow Jesus, poof, my life's going to get better. And it does. Absolutely does. Can I get a witness? Right? It does get better, but not in the ways that you think you would want it to get better. Okay? Here's what we think. I have been living my life for myself, screwing everything up. Sorry, I'm using strong term on purpose. And we think, I got the golden ticket, poof, everything should be better, and if it's not, I'm going to be mad at God. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not going to give you three wishes. He's going to call you to follow in the way. He's going to call you to follow in his path. And that path is going to have difficulties. That path is going to have trials and tribulations. It's going to have grief and suffering. But it's also going to have joy and blessing. And it has hope. And it has life forevermore, which is absolutely the polar opposite of death and destruction and hell and torment forever and ever and ever. Things do change. Things do get a new perspective. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You do live in a new kind of victory. You do live with a new conscience, with the Holy Spirit of God abiding in you, present with you all of the time. But you still will face winds. You will still face storms that beat upon your house. You will still face afflictions, but we are called in those times to resist steadfastly, to resist against the enemy. And you don't do that alone. You have to do it personally, but you don't do it alone. That's really important. One of the things that's important about the life of the church and relationship in community is because we can stand together better than we can stand alone. When we link arms, when we are there shoulder to shoulder, when we are there loving one another and helping one another, that's why the Bible says a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And you know what happens too much in modern day Christianity is that as soon as adversity comes or difficulty comes or somebody stumbles and falls, they are X'd off the list, they are rejected, they are not welcome. Or if you go through difficulties, instead of being with the people of God, you run, you flee. You don't grow that way. You don't grow in maturity. You don't grow in depth when you try to do it alone. But the God of all grace,
who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that you have suffered a while, he makes you perfect or complete. He establishes you, he strengthens you, and he settles you. So keep on resisting the devil. Keep on resisting that pull to go back to the world, that pull to go back to the old way of living. And you keep following in submission in relationship with God, seeking to follow the way that he has called you to, even when the way seems hard. Thirdly, not only do we need to submit, and not only do we need to resist, but we need to draw near. There's a beautiful picture here. It's similar to, actually every one of these kind of has a parallel, has a if and then. Verse 8 says this, draw nigh or near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, understanding in the work of redemption that God is drawing us to himself. No man seeks God except the Spirit draws him. This is really talking in relationship to walking in the way. It's talking about having good communion with God. And there is a human responsibility that we have to draw near to God, to want to walk in his ways, to follow after him. And if we're gonna not follow the way of the world, the way of the devil, but we're going to follow the way of Christ, then it's going to cause us to become near to him, to grow in fellowship with him. God desires his people to know him in an intimate and personal way. You realize how counter that is to the religions of the world? Where God is off in the distance, does not have communion or fellowship with man, rather, the true God, the God of the universe, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, he gave his son and had him come in the likeness of a man to have relationship and to depict the intimacy that he desires with us. And he is a very present help in time of need. Therefore, just as God resists the proud, we should resist the devil and all worldliness and humbly draw near to God, knowing he will give all the grace that we need and more. We don't supply it. He gives grace. So I need more. He gives more grace. So how do you know he will? Well, if you're asking for more grace, you're not asking amiss. You're asking for just what he wants to give you. You're not asking to consume it upon your own lust. You're asking it to have help to walk in a way pleasing to him. We could refer this drawing near to God as the personal pursuit of holiness. We should desire to grow more and more like him. We should desire to want less and less of what our flesh wants and more of what God wants for us. We should desire to get to the place like Job when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That kind of intimacy doesn't happen overnight. That kind of intimacy grows over a lifetime of trials and tribulations, of blessings and rejoicing. We should desire God. We should desire his holiness, which is made possible only through the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Paul said it this way, writing to the church at Philippi. He said, that I may know him, God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the koinonia of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Do you know what that means? Paul is praying, Lord, help me to understand Christ more. Help me to know him better as I die to self daily. Understanding, being made conformable unto his death. So that I might draw near. To draw near is the third of these imperative commands.
You want to grow in humility? You want to walk in the way? Draw near to the Lord. There's no substitute. You can't live off of someone else's faith. You can't live off of your parents or your children or your grandparents or your ancestry. You can't live off of other people's faith in God. It has to be your faith. It has to be your relationship with God. Husbands are called to lead their wives, and that does not negate the responsibility of every wife, every woman to have, who's married, to have her own walk with God. Her own relationship with God. All of the children that God has given to us in this congregation, we as parents are called to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what we need to pray for is that those children that are born to us and have been raised in the glorious blessing of the covenant people of God, that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there needs to be a time where they also come to saving faith when they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that their life is transformed and that their faith is now made sight because they have a relationship with God. They are drawing near to Him. Verse 8 says, again, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Two more commands are given in this. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. These two reference, they hearken back to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, to the priests when they would wash their instruments. There was a ceremonial kind of cleansing. Washing of the hands and purifying of the heart were both a part of this process of going to enter into the Holy of Holies, but it also became part of the nomenclature or the words that were used to describe all the people of God coming in relationship with Him. A desire to walk and to draw near in a personal kind of holiness with clean hands, speaking of the outward living of our life. He says these words to believers, James does. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Who's he talking to? All of them. It's right to say to you and to myself, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Say, no, I've been redeemed. I've been bought with a price. Yes, me too. To God be the glory. And yet I still have to die daily. And the old man of the flesh has to be killed day by day, not because it's going to change my eternal destiny, but because I want to walk in a way that I have clean hands before God. This means that if there are things that you're pursuing that you know are sinful, that are unclean, that cause you to get mucked up and dirty and cause a distance in your relationship with God, then stop it. Repent of it. Turn from it. Cleanse your hands. Stop pursuing sin. Why? Because you want to walk in the way. Because you want to walk in the way of Christ. You want to walk in humility. It's not so that you can have self-righteousness. It's not so that you can be proud and tell everybody all the things they do wrong and what you don't do. We've all experienced that. We've probably all done that. And you know what you have to do with that? Cleanse that sin. Because it's just as dirty and sinful and nasty as somebody pursuing some other kind of sinful pleasure. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And then it says, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James 1 says, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. What does it mean to be double-minded? It means to have two things you're trying to pursue with the same degree of love and devotion. You're not single-eyed. You don't have a single vision. Now, in life, it's true, there's many kinds of responsibilities that might fall under that vision. But you cannot, let me put it in the terms I've already used, you cannot have a heart for God and a heart for the world. You cannot love God and mammon. You have to choose this day who you will serve. That's a heart issue. Purity of heart. Do I want God's pleasure? Do I want God's favor? Or do I want the world? And that's a heart matter. And it needs to be cleansed. Purify your hearts. Psalmist wrote this, "Who shall ascend unto the holy the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in this holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's what God wants us as we walk in the way. He wants us to have clean hands and a pure heart. Lamentation says this, "I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near me, near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not." Why should we have clean hands and a pure heart? Because we want to walk in relationship, drawing near to the Lord in our life. Hebrews says this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Called us to have intimate relationship with him, to draw near. Think of that. No longer are there priests that have to stand between us, mediating between God and man. No, Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, came down, as Hebrews reveals through and through. He is the sacrifice. He's also the mediator for us. And he says, now you can come boldly before to the throne of grace. You can have access to God. You can draw near to him with an intimacy and a closeness. So therefore, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, I'm going to quote Hebrews. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but bringeth in of a better hope did." But of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. That hope is Jesus. And then Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance," or full confidence of faith, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Cleansing as we come before him. We don't want to be as those who the prophet Isaiah warned. "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near with me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Let us not be those who cry, Lord, Lord, and who do many wonderful works in his name, and he says, I never knew you." God has called us to submit to him, to be in relationship with him. He has called us to resist Satan, to resist the devil and the ways of the world, and he will flee from us. And he has called us to draw near with true and pure hearts. And fourthly, he's called us to repent, which is the way to victory with God. Brokenness, and this is something that I think is needful. I don't think it, I know it. I think sometimes our faith is too processed. We just always do this. Not that God is not a God of order, he is. But I think we can take our faith for granted and we don't allow sin to really be rooted out because we're not really sad about it. We're not really broken about it, and we therefore don't have the victory that God wants us to have. Brokenness is a need in the life of the believer. The need to have a broken and contrite heart over sin is essential to repentance, to true repentance. And it is the path to victory. It is the path to nearness with God, walking in humility. Here's several more of the imperatives, these commands. Verse number 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Somehow this verse doesn't seem to be probably the best verse for your best life now. This doesn't seem to fit the health, wealth, and prosperity kind of preaching. This doesn't seem to fit the secret sensitive, like, welcome to our church. Be broken, be afflicted, mourn, weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. God bless you all. Have a good day. What is it talking about? It's commands given that are in line with this. God wants us to submit to him. He wants us to resist the devil. He wants us to draw near in intimacy with clean hands and a pure heart, to not take light our sin and to not have a double-mindedness in our life, but to want to pursue him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he wants us to recognize that our sin is really, really, really offensive to him, and he wants us to be broken over it. Be afflicted. 2 Corinthians says this, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. True godly sorrow over our sin brings about salvation. It brings about change of life. The sorrow of the world only brings about death. This is a spiritual kind of brokenness and affliction. We need to be broken over our sin. We need to mourn. This parallel, James, again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why do we weep? Why does God give us tears? I think that God gives us tears and mourning so that we can be comforted. Because in our tears, he brings comfort. He brings comfort by him showing us his grace and his goodness to us, the warmth of him and his presence in our life and in our heart, the surety of his word being spoken over our lives. He gives comfort and courage and help from brothers and sisters who come around those who weep and bring them comfort. Weep, he says, the eighth command. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. The prophet Joel said this, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. He says this, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What words that Joel the prophet spoke when he's confronting a kind of religious system in which there would be people that would rend their garments and have public mourning and public weeping, and it was all a show, and how we can have that in our own lives, talking about our spiritual lives, and yet we have not rended our heart. We've not borne our souls before God. We've not been broken with weeping and mourning and fasting. Brokenness for sin is something that is required in our life. Psalm 51, David, after being confronted with the sin of adultery, he calls out to the Lord and he says in Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. David, the king, could have given everything. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Don't bring your gifts to the offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. Why is it that God wants a rended heart more than a garment? Because if he has a heart that is rended, everything in your life then belongs to him. Everything in you is on the way following after him. And he wants your heart. By the way, brokenness does not only come because of a need for repentance. Brokenness can come into the life of the believer to build our trust. Psalmist writes this, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, for many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And he's called us to walk the path of humility. Verse number 10 and 11, 12. It says, Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, that is God alone, who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest? If you are to walk in the way of Christ, it is going to be a walk of humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, brothers, sisters, and he shall lift you up. The way up with God is always down. Many times I have spoken those words in counseling, because when people are dealing with issues, they oftentimes only see the issues of others who have offended them and not their own issues. And until there's a spirit of humility, God is going to resist. But when there's a spirit of humility, God gives grace. So the way up with God is always down. Job said this, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. What words? Colossians, Paul writes this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Literally, the humbleness of mind is esteeming others better than themselves. Putting them first. Romans 12 says this, be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. And the ultimate example that we have to follow is none other than Jesus Christ. God, who made himself manifest or revealed in the flesh, says this in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. God, who became man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the just dying for the unjust. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Walk in the way in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And the last of the Ten Commands is found in verse number 11. And it's the only thing that God tells us to do toward men in relation to the context of this passage of Scripture that begins with fightings and wars among you, jealousy and envy, hatred or murder in your heart. And it ends with this: speak not evil one of another, brethren. How does this humility, how does this humble way manifest in the life of the church? Speak no evil about one another. This does not mean that we are not supposed to lovingly confront sin in one another's life. And you know I don't mean like walking around as the sin inspector every day. I just wanted to tell you I noticed this about you today. I'll notice something next week too, and I'll tell you then. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when a brother is overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 18, when you have a brother that is offended, you go to them and you go to him alone. You don't go to 10 brothers and 5 sisters and then go talk to your brother about the things you've already talked to 10 brothers and 5 sisters about. You go to them alone and you talk to them. What this is talking about is how we get in the flesh, we get in a worldly way, speaking ill of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we judge them. And we're not judges. We're supposed to seek to do justly. God has never called us to sit in the seat of judgment. I'm not talking about making wise judgments or decisions. I'm talking about in the seat of judging one another. Peter says this: wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How are we to treat one another in the body? We're to walk worthy, Paul says to the church at Ephesus. As the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness toward one another, humility, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, doing justly, loving mercy. That is what God requires. And trust, as verse 12 very clearly states, there is one lawgiver who is able to destroy or to save. So knock it off. Who art thou that judgest another? That's what he's saying. Because we're called to walk in humility. And when we do, this God who is the judge
who is our lawgiver, who is the Lord and King, who will save us. He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Let us pursue humility, walking in intimate fellowship with God. And to those who have yet to believe, I say to you, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation.